it's time to start, and I thought we would kind of do a little review from last week, how we ended with Luke chapter 11, and kind of have a few thoughts of that might kind of put things together on better of why certain things were done and possibly how they were done. How we finished off Luke chapter 11, verses 53 and 54. And as Jesus said these things to them, these Pharisees and lawyers that he's eating with, and scribes, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. So they are really after him now, after this tongue lashing that they perceive that Jesus gave them, and really he was trying to soften their hard, cold, dark hearts. Okay. Now let's look at Luke chapter 9, verse 49 and 50. I've mentioned this concept already, but I thought it's been a little while, and I think it's worth re-mentioning this before we leave chapter 11. Luke 9, verses 49 and 50. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he is not against us. He who is not against us is on our side." So, this man was not one of the 12. He was somebody else that these apostles did not know. And he was casting out demons in Jesus' name. But, and they stopped him. And they didn't think that someone other than the 12 should be casting out any demons. And so, a possibility, and to me, more of a probability, of where this man came from is found in the next chapter, Luke chapter 10, here in verse 1. "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also, and sent them two by two, his face into every city and place where he himself, before his face, into every city and place where he himself was about to go." So, Jesus had sent out the 12 in chapter 9, and now these 70 he sends out in 10. So, probably he sent out these 12, and unbeknownst to the 12, he gathered together, because Jesus was by himself, he got this group of 70 and sent them out also. I think that is a very a reasonable thought. Now, also let's go to verse 8 of Luke chapter 10. "And whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you." Now, he is here in this Perean area. Kaufman said because of this verse right here, he's confident that he is sending these 70. He sent the apostles more to this Samaria region. But he's sending these 70 to the Gentile region beyond the Jordan. And so he tells them here, whatever they set before you, go ahead and eat it. And, obviously that's a reference to any unclean foods. So that's also telling us that he is going before he's sending them out to the Gentiles that he did not the 12. So obviously they probably didn't meet each other. Now, this is what my thought and why I'm bringing this up now. Because of this verse right here, they are actively looking for any witness, any accusation. They were trying to trip Jesus up in his words. They were all unsuccessful. But wouldn't they have loved to have gotten a hold of someone that would tell them, hey, he told us to eat unclean meat. And he sent us out to teach Gentiles. Definitely the unclean meat would have been a red flag and something that these scribes and Pharisees would have loved to have gotten a hold of as an accusation, and the thought being that Jesus did not tell these 12 this. He only told this to the 70 and the 12 knew nothing about it. Very likely or possibly for this reason, because then none of these 12 had an accusation to say. And who is the wild card here? Judas. Judas is the wild card. And Kaufman said that the scribes and Pharisees, chief priests, they thought that they had a star witness. And they thought that they had him really lined up and nailed down. But he backed out on them at the last minute. And instead of going to testify in court, he goes back to the temple and he casts the 30 pieces of silver back on in their feet on the floor and went out and hung himself. So that is a reason as why Jesus did, other than the 12, he still wanted this foundation laid for these Gentiles in this region, but he didn't send the 12 to do it, very likely because he was sending them out to teach who the Jews thought as unclean people, and then they were going to be eating unclean meat because that's what these Gentiles did. And Kaufman's response to that, telling this to these Jews, was, we are so close to the beginning of the kingdom that eating restriction will be removed, so don't worry a thing about it. We're so close to it ending anyway, we're not concerned about that. But then he did not pass that on to the 12, and we know that he didn't because 5 to 10 years later in Acts 10, Peter says that he has never eaten any unclean meat, even still. So he didn't even, this wasn't even passed on to the apostles, what these 70 got even after the day of Pentecost. And why? I don't know, except just that it was prophesied and God followed the order that the Jews were going to be taught first and then the Gentiles were going to be taught next. And he was going to start at Jerusalem and then go out from there. And that's the pattern that he started. But Peter had not done any unclean meat. So this is a different message that the apostles got, or a different directive that Jesus did these 70. And that would explain, I think, why and they did not know each other. So I think that's a prime candidate of where this man came from Luke chapter 9, that was casting out demons. And they stopped him. And Jesus said, don't forbid him. Well, obviously this power was coming from Jesus. And so these two groups very likely were obviously kept separate. And the directive to eat unclean meat, don't you know that the scribes and Pharisees would have loved to have gotten a hold of that? If Jesus had told this to the 12, then Judas would have said, hey, he sent us out telling us to go to the Gentiles and eat their pork, all their pork that they serve us, whatever they give us, to go ahead and eat it. They would have jumped on that, but instead they didn't have one accusation. And then what Kaufman's thought was, that's why and it even reads somewhat like this in the text, that is a three-ring circus, because it was not organized. They had put all of their hopes on the one witness of Judas, and when he backed out at the last minute, then they were scrambling to try to get any false witness in there that they could.
Last year,
Yes, that's exactly. Now, and I got this from Kaufman. That was his, and I'd never heard this anywhere else, but that's exactly what Kaufman said. That was the purpose. They were paying him to buy his testimony, and they expected him to go to court and testify against Jesus. That was the whole purpose of this. And they thought, hey, we have an inside man. And, you know, we see this today. And, you know, the government's trying to bring down some company or something. So they get one insider, or in these drug cartels and things, they get one man that's maybe a middleman or a little higher up, but they get somebody and they give them immunity and have them to flip. And then they testify, and then they get the whole organization that way. And that's what Kaufman said they were trying to do here. Okay, any questions or comments on this? Now, the next thought that I thought we would cover is there's four verses in the text that we'll cover for our Bible study, but Luke chapter 12. And then I'll just give one example of this, possibly. Okay, Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the power to cast into hell or Gehenna. Yes, I say to you, fear him. This is obviously God. Okay, so he's saying, don't be afraid of those that can only end the body, because they can't touch the spirit. And this is all in the same context of what Jesus was telling these scribes, Pharisees, and lawyers at this lunch meeting, that they were focusing on the wrong thing. They were focusing on the body, and they needed to be focused on the spirit. And this is the same context. Don't fear those that can only do damage the body, but fear the one who can torture and torment for eternity the soul. That's who we need to fear and respect. It's a fearful respect. I think we understand that. Okay, now verse 10 and 11. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now, when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrate and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Okay. Now, he is telling mostly, and we'll cover this, it's in the text, but he's talking mainly and primarily to the 12 here, but he's also talking to a big multitude, which probably includes some of these same Pharisees. Now, what my thought is, what just came to my mind that I think would be beneficial to cover. Now, first, this here brought to the synagogues, before the magistrates, before the authorities, and don't be concerned about those who are going to hurt the body, only who can hurt the spirit. Jesus is about to go through this physical torture just here in the next few months. So he's the first one that is going to go through these things. But he's telling these apostles and future disciples, it's coming to you also. So I thought we'd just look at, in a review, Stephen, because he was the first one to go through this, of these verses. Now, probably he did not hear this, but after the day of Pentecost, they were all in one accord with the disciples' teaching, the apostles' teaching. So I'm confident this was part of the apostles' teaching, letting them know what's coming and worry about keeping your spirit clean. That's the main focus of all of this. Don't worry about the body, which that's easier said than done. But Stephen did this beautifully, and he's rewarded for this. So let's look at Acts chapter 6, verse 15 first. Just to get the context of what this is. Stephen is brought before the Sanhedrin. So this is one of these things that Jesus was talking about, that here you apostles and the disciples will be brought before these leaders and magistrates and before the council. Well, here that he is before the Sanhedrin. Here it is, these 70, mostly Pharisees. This is the Supreme Court, so to speak, of the. This is the end of the law right here. This is it. They have the final say. And here Stephen's already brought in the young age of God's kingdom, early years. And he's the first one. Now he goes in chapter 7. To read this. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at Stephen, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, for one, right, we know that that God was with him right here. His face was glowing, emanating light, just as Moses did as he was coming off of Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments, and the same as Jesus's was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then, very obviously, like angels, as they appear to other people through the centuries in various times, that they were emanating light off of their body. Now, that right there, you would have thought that these men, they knew about, they'd heard from eyewitnesses, or as things got passed down, they'd read in the Old Testament about, number one, how Moses's body and face emanated light from it, and they knew he'd been in the presence of God. They ignore this about Stephen. They should have known. God is with him. We better back off. We need to rethink our line of thinking here, because we're obviously off somehow. But we need to reassess the situation. But they don't. Then Stephen does a masterful job telling the history of the Hebrew people. And then let's finish up with verse 51 through 60 of chapter 7 of Acts. Acts 7, 51 through 60. Now, after he went through this history, now he's going to give them a rebuke to try to wake them up, for them to focus on their spiritual condition. And Stephen says to the Sanhedrin and to the Hebrew people, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so you do you." Now, that's why we also I read this passage. This fits in nicely with Jesus said, "You can blaspheme against me, the Son of Man, but you better not blaspheme against the Holy Spirit." Stephen is telling them that's what they're doing. They're blaspheming, they're resisting, they're rejecting the Holy Spirit. He's trying to wake them up. Jesus had already given them this warning. And we'll talk about this. We've covered it in Matthew and Mark maybe, but definitely Matthew we've covered. And Kaufman has the same thought about this. And so we'll talk about that again. But anyway, 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." So, that's what he told the Sanhedrin. A pretty stern rebuke. And 54. "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth." Now, there was a group of people here within a few years of this that were cut to the heart. But it was completely opposite response to that cut to the heart. In Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, those devout Jews were cut to the heart, and in response, instead of an anger response, it was a very humble request, and so they said to the 12 apostles, "Men, brothers, what must we do to be saved, so to call upon the name of the Lord so we can be saved?" And then Peter's response was, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." This is 180 degrees opposite response to what the devout Jews gave on the day of Pentecost. The Sanhedrin were cut to the heart in anger and hatred and rage. In verse 55, But Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. In my thought, this is very likely what will be at the end of time, when every eye will see Jesus. He will return and remain in the clouds, and everyone will see the glory, see the light, is what I figure that this is, versus seeing a physical human up in the clouds. I think we'll see Jesus in his spiritual state, just like Stephen saw God here, the spiritual state, which was light. But that's just, I haven't gotten that from any commentators or anything. That's just what my thought is, and an explanation of how every eye will see Jesus. And Stephen saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, this is also what comes to my mind is when Jesus's aunt, the mother of James and John, the sons of thunder, Salome, Jesus's mother's sister, asked him, "I want my two sons, the sons of thunder, to be on your right and your left, the right and the left hand of God." And Jesus said, "You do not know what you ask. Number one, that is impossible, because God has already defined who's going to be at his right hand." And who is that? We find it right here. Here it is, just two or three years after God's kingdom was established, Jesus is at the right hand of God. She was asking an ignorant request and something that Jesus could not fulfill at all. And then her reply was, "But guess what? Your sons will die the death that I will. They will be martyred. So they will drink the cup that I drink, but at the right hand of God is not possible, because that's reserved for the Messiah, God's unique son only." Okay. 56, "And look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul," who's later renamed Paul, "and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, this passage that we'll look at here, Stephen internalized that. He did not fear these that could only hurt his body. He kept his spirit clean and pure, and he was focused only on God, the one that could do any harm to his spirit. And he did not care about those that could only harm his body. Which, this teaching is a very hard and difficult teaching, but it is one that will take years to develop and think about and concentrate on. But Jesus is telling the apostles mainly here about this, but he's telling every Christian to the end of time about this. And so I thought this was worth covering, the first martyr that went through this execution and in the name of Jesus. And he did as Jesus had taught, even though I'm going to say is passed down from the apostles, this teaching that Jesus gave, because nothing was written at that time. And he did not fear those that could only hurt his body. Any questions on this?